Let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Preach from verses 1 through 4 last week. I'll pick up with verse 5 to the end of the chapter. But I'll read the entire chapter for us. This is God's word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." But the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring those men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Satan opposes God. He is a vicious and violent enemy who hates God and the church. But God sent a Savior to deliver us from that enemy. He sent the Spirit-filled Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. This passage in 1 Samuel foreshadows that. Foreshadows it in a number of very dramatic ways, especially by the subject of salvation that is brought to our attention just by the very words that are used here. Four times in a very short succession, the word for salvation is used. Chapter 10 closes when the rebels said of Saul, "How can this man save us?" And then when the men of Jabesh-Gilead were attacked, they were invaded, they were threatened with their eyes being put out, they sent out messengers and said, "Will someone come and save us?" You'll find it again in verse 9 and then in verse 13. The repeated use of that word for salvation brings attention to that as the natural subject of this portion of Scripture, that the Lord saves his people. In this passage, that salvation is physical, the salvation from an invading enemy. But it also stands as a representation of the way that God saves us spiritually from our sin. We could say that especially when this Old Testament passage tells how God brought about this deliverance. He did so by pouring out his Spirit on Saul and then on his people to fight against that enemy. It foreshadows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ himself at his baptism. So today I pray that you would pay attention to the fact that Jesus is our Spirit-filled Savior, of whom Saul is just a foreshadowing. I pray that you would look to Jesus to deliver you from the besetting sins, from the lifestyle, the desires, the habits of your former master, that you would pursue holiness through Jesus' victory. We begin by looking at how 1 Samuel calls attention to that subject of salvation. And I'll point out that 1 Samuel has also called attention to a number of very serious defects in Saul's character. But now it turns to say that Saul saves Jabesh-Gilead. And I say that with a little bit of a smile, because my thinking is that if you've been following along with all of Saul's shortcomings, that you might be like me and like the rebels, is like, well, how can this man save us? But the answer can't be any more clear, can it, that Saul wasn't the Savior. God is the Savior. The Lord saved his people and used Saul to do so. And so it's okay for us to speak of Saul saving Jabesh-Gilead. In fact, I know my English Bible has that as the uninspired title for this chapter, that Saul saved Jabesh-Gilead. Even when Saul saves later, it wasn't me, it was the Lord who saves today. The Lord accomplished salvation. But Saul was used by God, and so we'll see how Saul saved Jabesh-Gilead. Let's just walk through this story and see how God does this. Saul had returned to his family farm. He had work there to do on the keeping watch over his family herds. And as he came in from watching them, the people of his hometown were weeping. They were crying out in agony, and so he asked them, what's going on here? Why is this commotion taking place? And so they tell them that our brothers and sisters in Jabesh-Gilead has sent this urgent message asking for someone to come and help to save them, because Nahash, the king of Ammon, has invaded. He's laid siege to the city. He has threatened to gouge out the right eyes of all the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Will someone come and save us? When Saul heard this news, the text says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and his anger was greatly aroused. The language used here reminds me of language from the book of Judges, when the Spirit of God would come upon Samson, and God the Spirit would rush upon Samson, and he would be filled with strength so that he would fight against God's enemies and defeat them. In a very similar way, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and it fills Saul, equips him to act like a king ought to act. He is filled with righteous indignation, and he rises up to defend the people of God. This is what a king ought to do. And in order to protect, Saul sent out a message, a call to the soldiers of all of Israel to come and to fight for their brothers and sisters in Jabesh-Gilead. He called them with clarity. He called them with authority. And to make it crystal clear how important this was, he took a yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them and divided them and sent those pieces of flesh to the along with that message, calling them to action. There's something of a covenantal action that's happening here. The dividing of animals, say, this is what happens if a covenant is broken. And he's reminding the children of Israel that these are our brothers and sisters. This is a tribe of the people of Israel. They are our people. We are to protect them. And if you fail to do that, you're breaking covenant. And this is what ought to happen to your oxen if you fail to do this. And the Lord also acts to stir up the people. The fear of the Lord falls upon the children of Israel. They come out and with consent, agreeing to come and to do this. They came willing and ready to fight, and they came out in numbers, 330,000 soldiers. In the records of the Old Testament, this is the second highest numbering of soldiers that are assembled. And then Saul led this army to Jabesh-Gilead, sending a message beforehand, tomorrow before the sun is hot, you shall have help. And that word help is another occurrence of that word for salvation. In the original language, it's a similar root word. You shall have salvation that you've been asking for. And Saul pressed his soldiers forward. He planned for the attack. He divided their armies. He had a battle plan. And the result was that Israel routed Nahash and the Ammonites. They were scattered so that no two soldiers could be found together in one place. This was a great victory, and the armies celebrated this. They recognized that here Saul is acting like a king ought to act. And they latch on to him so much so that they want to get rid of all of those rebels, those naysayers who said, can Saul save us? But Saul now does something really good. He says, not today. Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation. And there's that word again, salvation. The Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. This proves to be a pivotal point in the history of Israel. For the children of Israel, God saved them from this invading army, from the encroachment of Ammon, from them getting a foothold amongst the land that God had given to the children of Israel. It also serves to elevate and to establish Saul in the eyes of the people as king over Israel. The Lord had already publicly acknowledged Saul as the king. He had given Samuel to anoint him. The people knew that this was the one that God had given to them. But now, in something of a test of leadership, Saul was stirred up and equipped by the Spirit of God to do that work that God called him to do. The people acknowledge that. There's a confirmation and a sealing of Saul as king over Israel. This is a transition that's taking place. Samuel was the last judge over Israel. That was a certain period of time. There was a unique way in which the Lord had led the children of Israel during that period. But now was the time of the kings. God was always going to be king over all, but he was going to exercise that through human kings. And there is something of a pivot, a change, to represent the Lord's authority and rule now through King Saul and all of the human kings that would come after him. And the Lord brought salvation by using Saul. And that was an important, pivotal victory in the history of Israel. At the same time, while it has a very important historical application of that day, there is a larger picture that I want to draw your attention to especially, because it draws our attention to a Spirit-filled Savior that Saul was merely foreshadowing. It draws our attention to Jesus as the Spirit-filled Savior. I can say this because this is part of the way that, that God communicates and part of the way that God operates. The Old Testament is not just a mere reciting of history. This happened on this date. This happened on this date. This was the king. This was the queen. These were his children. Oftentimes, when God gives an account of what happens in history, he also interprets that history. Sometimes he even says, this is what I'm going to do. The event happens. And then he says, this is what happened, and this is why it's significant. And that's how you ought to read the history of the Old Testament. You ought to read it in the context of God explaining what's happening in history. And there is an overarching story that all history fits into. And that overarching story is the fact that God promised to redeem sinners through Jesus Christ. And you should read this passage as fitting into that larger, grander narrative that is the story of all of the Bible, that God was sending Jesus Christ to save his people. As you hear that, and you then read this account, you begin to see, oh, I can understand how this happens. I can see how this stands in that story. In fact, I pointed out last week how Nahash, an evil, vicious king, can stand for Satan, an even more vicious, violent, evil enemy of God and of his people. Satan hates God and hates his church. But God loves his people, and God stands in opposition to Satan. And God has promised to send a Savior to deliver his people. That's worked out in history in a physical way in 1 Samuel. It's worked out in that greater, grander narrative of Jesus Christ. Because God sent another Spirit-filled Savior, Savior Jesus Christ. So we can say that Saul stands as something of a figure of Jesus Christ. Now, we say that carefully. I've noted many defects in Saul, but defects don't disqualify Saul from God's using him as an instrument of deliverance. That's what a sovereign God does, right? If God is sovereign, he's sovereign over all things. That means that he can even overrule wicked kings and direct their actions to accomplish his purposes. One other striking example of that comes in the Old Testament. Later, when the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon and then in Persia, through Isaiah, God said, I will raise up Cyrus. Even before he was born, he said, I will raise up Cyrus. He will be my anointed one. And there the word anointed one is Messiah. This is an unbelieving foreign king that God designates as his Messiah, standing for the Messiah that would come. But Cyrus would bring about a certain deliverance. He would let Israel go back to the promised land. So whether or not Saul was a believer is immaterial. He can still foreshadow Jesus. The foreshadowing isn't based on a perfect representation. Instead, it's based on certain key characteristics of that event that represents the deliverance or the salvation that God would bring later in Jesus. And in this passage, I want to call your attention to four different characteristics that are represented in Saul. The first one I've already been alluding to. It's just one word. The word is salvation. The characteristic of what God works is a salvation. it was physical for the children of Israel. He delivered them from Nahash. But here, there's more that the author of 1 Samuel seems to have in mind, because he could have used a number of different words to represent what happens here. But he uses the word salvation. And for the Hebrew language, for the language of the Jews of the Old Testament, they loved to invest meaning in words. And I think this is something of God's inspiration to help us to understand what is happening. Just as a, for instance, the Jews would name their children names that were full of meaning and often used God's name in that. Samuel, El meaning God, God hears, Samuel. Well, the word for salvation also incorporates a word for God, and at its root becomes the base for the name of Joshua. And in the New Testament, that name is Jesus. It's the very same word. And the root is salvation. God saves. And the author uses that four different times. How can Saul save us? Men of Jabesh-Gilead say, somebody come and save us. Saul says, tomorrow you will have salvation. And then he caps off that day saying, today God has worked salvation. Just take a moment to let that sink in, that God saves. And then, with that in mind, listen to the words that the angel Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary and to her fiancé Joseph. You will have a baby, and that son will be the Son of the Most High. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God had promised salvation. He had promised Jesus. We have a foreshadowing of that here in 1 Samuel. Characteristic of the salvation that the Lord brought through Saul. A second characteristic is that that salvation is worked by God, and very particularly is worked by the outpouring of his Spirit. And I want to focus on the Spirit. I'm going to come to the Son in just a moment. But here, the Spirit is at work. The Spirit came upon Saul to equip him so that he would do what God called him to do. The Spirit moved in the hearts of the people so that they came out with one will to fight. He gave Saul decisive leadership and authority, and it was responded to well. He gave him a battle plan. He gave him success. The Spirit of God is at work that day. Here, even in the Old Testament, God is making it very clear that salvation comes from the Lord. I said this was a vast army, but it wasn't that the army won the battle. It wasn't that the king won the battle. It was God that won this battle. And I like the way that the commentator Phillips describes it. He says, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God. The king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. And the rule among God's people is ever that which has been stated to Zerubbabel later in Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's key in all of the Christian life, is it not? So often we revert to our own mechanisms, our own methods to try to find deliverance of those temptations that beset us. We try to work out our own plans. We bear down. We look for people with power to deliver us. But it isn't that way that salvation comes. God saves his people. And in particular, pay attention to the role of the Holy Spirit. And I'll come to that again in just a moment. Because now I want you to see, we can take one more step here, that the Spirit of God anointed Saul. And in a similar way, we can see how God, the Spirit, anointed the Son, Jesus Christ. This happened at Jesus' baptism. This is told in Matthew chapter 3, and in fact, this is one of those places that an account of Jesus' life is repeated in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell of how Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and how the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. And the heavens were opened up, and the voice of the Father is heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We often gravitate towards this passage to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three spirits, or as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is an instant where all three are present. The Son is baptized. The Spirit descends upon the Son. The Father speaks from heaven. All three persons distinctly revealing themselves in this passage. Sometimes we stop there. That's a passage about the Trinity. But it's not. Well, it is, but there's so much more that is happening here. In all eternity past, within the counsel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God determined to save sinners. And from all eternity past, the Son agreed to this enormous, weighty responsibility to be the mediator who would come and serve as prophet, as priest, as king, who would come and offer himself as the sacrifice to bring that salvation that was declared from all eternity past, and to enable Jesus Christ to accomplish this role as mediator. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus Christ at the initiation of his public ministry. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit and is fully filled with that Holy Spirit of God. This anointing empowers him to do the work that God had for him to do. Jesus is, by nature, God. But in the role as mediator, he takes up a special role. And in that role, the Spirit empowers him to do that work that he came to do. You can see that then played out as the gospel narratives go forward. And in fact, I'd invite you to read through the gospels the next time you go through them and take note of the work of the Holy Spirit. It happens immediately. Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit and then is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And there, for 40 days, he communes with God. And at the close of that time, he is tempted by the enemy. That vicious, violent enemy comes and tries to rip away the kingdom, tries to stop the mediator at the very beginning. Our great king does battle against the enemy right there at the very beginning and turns away the enemy. And then is led back after this and goes into the synagogue to worship God. And there he is handed the scroll of Isaiah. I read this last week. You remember this? He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news, to preach salvation, the deliverance of captives, the healing of the blind, and so on. To preach salvation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do this. And as he closed that book, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And it goes on, and he ministers by the authority of God as the Son, anointed by the Spirit. He works miracles in the name of the Father. He prays and is in communion with the Father by the work of the Spirit. He goes to his death, his crucifixion, ministered to by God himself. He is the Spirit-filled Savior. And what did Jesus come to do? This is the fourth characteristic. He did come to save his people from their sins. The New Testament scriptures agree that Jesus has been victorious in his mission. He did stand opposed to the enemy and won. Satan is not victorious. Satan doesn't win the battle. Jesus wins. And he offers salvation to you. And it's this characteristic that I would offer to you as well. I invite you to look to Jesus for salvation. Just like last week, I'll apply it first to you if you are not a Christian. Without Christ, you belong to Satan. You follow a vicious, evil master. And you probably know that. You've probably been ravaged by the wicked, violent master that Satan is. He gouges out more than your eye. He takes your heart out. But it doesn't have to be that way. God offers you salvation. He invites you to have peace with God, to have freedom from that great enemy, Satan, and the death that he brings. He invites you to believe in the Spirit-filled Savior who has defeated Satan. He takes away your sin and he gives you life. But as we discovered last week, this can also apply to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. You have believed in Jesus Christ and you are no longer under the dominion of Satan. You have a new nature, you have a new master, and that's Jesus. But the Christian life is still full of facing the enemy. The enemy doesn't just disappear. The enemy doesn't decide that he's going to mercy run you and just kind of let things go. There is a hatred that is leveled against you that comes out in the temptations that you still face and the sin that so easily besets you. Earlier today, we sang from Psalm 143, and in it there's an expression of this part of the Christian life. There's a realization that the enemy seems to have the upper hand. And in agony, the psalm, and we sometimes cry out, how can I be free from this enemy that is attacking me? It has gouged out my heart, seemingly. It seems to win the day. But here, I would urge you to not just invite you, urge you to look to Jesus for salvation. Much like the elders of Jabesh Gilead did, they sent out an urgent appeal to someone to come and save us. Would you face the temptations that were part of your former lifestyle? When you find yourself bound up in a habitual sin that seems to exert power over your life, when Satan argues against you and disgraces you so that you feel like you should just cower in and hide your sins, these are times to cry out, to ask God to save you from that temptation. There's that saving faith that brings a sure transfer. We are children of God, but there's also this salvation of deliverance that we long for often. In the midst of the Christian life, when you face those temptations and it feels like the enemy has the upper hand, that is especially a time to cry out, just like Psalm 143 did, "My spirit is crushed by the enemy. He's winning. God, deliver me from this." And you can look to Jesus, because he is that spirit-anointed Savior who has come to forgive your sins and to save you from their power in the Christian life. And there are many lifestyles that cling to us. There are many fears that darken our souls and cause the light of that salvation to seemingly dim. But today, through this message, a message that begins with Saul, I pray that you would look beyond him to the Spirit-anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. Saul is merely a foreshadowing of the great champion, Jesus. And in him, you have salvation. In him, you have a new master. You're able to pursue holiness and to put off and put to death those deeds of your old master. But now, follow Jesus. In this Spirit-filled Savior, you have salvation. Let's pray. Well, God, we pray that you would bless us by faith in Jesus. We thank you, O God, that you give us your own Son to die on the cross for us. Not only that, you give us your Spirit so that we may believe. And so, O Lord, we praise you for the work of your Spirit, the work of your Son, the work of the Father. We praise you, three in one, for the salvation that we have. We pray, O Lord, that you would save us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 143 is a very good response to this message and leads us well into a time of celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As I said, the first portion of the psalm cries out about that enemy that seems to hound us and crush us. Our spirit fails. But in this psalm, we pray and pray together as the people of God. Lord, would you save us? Would you send your life-giving Spirit to us so that we may stand and live for you? We will pray this together as we sing. Psalm 143, selection B. Please stand to sing.